Now, I have, well, what many people will consider not such a happy word to speak to you. But let me say before I share it that I'm happy. I'm not troubled. And you should be happy too and rejoice. There's a command in the Bible to rejoice. If you're a Christian and you don't rejoice, something's wrong. Jesus was happy. He was happy. He felt the burdens. You feel the burdens for people and the burdens for things. But you must be a happy person. If your faith doesn't give you joy, then how is it different from the person that goes out and parties and looks for something to keep him happy, that keeps him happy? A couple of months ago, I shared about how, and I'm continuing to learn it, God saved me. When He saved me, my input was zero. I only contributed one thing, my sins. That's all I did to deserve salvation. I sinned. And then Jesus went and earned me salvation. And then He earned me a bunch of other things along with it. He earned me health. He earned me peace and joy. He earned me a relationship with the Father. I am asked to go out there and enjoy those things that He earned for me. There is an emphasis on what a man should do. Men should pray, men should repent, and men and women should do this thing, and should do that other thing, and should do that other thing. No, the gospel is man does nothing. Jesus comes and does things for the man. The problem is that many Christians spend time trying to figure out how they can help Jesus out in saving them. And so they try hard to please God this way and please God. They say, God, you just give me 3 more months. We're called to enter into the salvation of God and enjoy the things that Jesus Christ at very high price earned for us. One of those things is that we'd be freed from sin. But that's not the only thing. There are some people that only preach that one. And then there are the other people that only preach the other stuff. Both are preaching half the gospel. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God, the Bible says. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Some people just say, joy, 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 but I live in sin. And then some people say, righteousness, righteousness, then they look unhappy. Both groups have missed something. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the kingdom of God, the Bible says. If you have Jesus, all three must be there. Now, if one of those is missing, now, I don't particularly believe that you can genuinely have either one of those. If you don't really have true joy, then you don't really have true righteousness either. If you don't really have true righteousness, you can't really have true joy either. Both come from having a right relationship with God. And that's why you have people who say they're happy, happy and happy. They sing happy songs. But then you look deep in their hearts, they're not happy. That's because there is something in their lives, a controversy, unrighteousness between them and God. And therefore the joy is fake. Then you have people who are not truly joyful either. And when you look deep into their righteousness, you find that it's mostly dead works. Both are sides of the road that you should stay away from. But that's not my message for today. I want to talk to you about an important topic. We're going through troubled times. And somehow in the midst of this, God must have a word for people. Things, events in the world don't just happen. They're explained in the Bible why they happen and where they're heading. And it's important for every Christian to understand. Before we go further, let's pray. Father, you're speaking, O Lord. I know you've spoken to me and shown me a bit of what your Holy Spirit is doing and what your purpose and what is going on with your purposes and your long-term plans for us and for this world. But in these times, O Lord, of fear and trouble, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us so that you don't leave your people clueless. You don't want us to be ignorant about what we're seeing around us. But I pray that today you enable us, O Lord, to hear your word, to understand it. We ask that you'd speak to us, that our hearts will hear, that our eyes will see, O God, and that our hearts, O Lord, will act accordingly. I pray that you anoint me to speak and anoint us to hear, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a message that has been on my heart for years. That God began to put in my heart when I was 16 years old. I turned 16 the day after we came in this nation. And that day, as I was doing every day in those days, woke up early in the morning, spent time with God. And first the Lord spoke to me about me and my own future. But then in the days and the years that have come, spoken to me about certain other things. Mostly that I have just prayed about. But one of those things has to do with recent things that you have seen happening. Now, I've not wanted for a while to talk about this in this group for a few reasons. One, it's not a message that many people will consider a happy one. Secondly, it's something that it's a message that you could classify as a quote-unquote prophetic message, and I'm not a prophet. God has never come to me and said, "Today I make you a prophet." But he has sometimes shown me things for myself, for other people, and other things that have come to pass. And when he speaks, I heed the warning. I remember it. I pray over it. and I fix my own life accordingly. And so I'm going to put it to you very simply. God is judging a sinful world. And everything that you're seeing, the financial crisis that we're into, it's God judging a sinful world. Now, over 7 years ago, Henry Blackaby, serious man of God, had a conference at the Cove at Billy Graham Center, I believe, and he was interviewed on how he sees the future of America. I used to have the printed copy of it, and I'm sure if I look into my old document, I will find it. And they, now this was in 2000 or so, President Clinton was still president at the time. And they asked him, where do you see America? He said, well, if you take America up against the Bible, we're in trouble. And he said, and judgment is going to come to this land. And he said, but most Christians will miss it. And then 9/11 came. And I told myself, if ever Christians needed a wake-up call, this will do it. They understand that God is speaking and warning the nation. But the next, when it happened, and I went to check my email, I was shocked. Everybody was saying God had nothing to do with this. They were all saying how, oh man, it's so, you know, God is a God of love, and we've all been wondering what's this and why is this happening. And I wrote an email and explained why this thing was happening. I said, this is God refusing to protect a nation that's become ungodly. I wanted to print it and read it to you. I didn't get a chance to do so. I asked the question, now those guys that flew those planes into those towers, some of them were Virginia residents, but they all flew from Boston, from Logan Airport, all of you have been at. Now, did God see them driving their car and heading over to the airport? Did he? Did he know where they were heading? Could he have caused their tire to blow up so they missed their flights? Could he have caused them all to have heart attacks and die so they won't kill 3,000 people? Could he have caused the planes to break down? It's happened to me as the airport, and there's like, oh, this plane is not too good. We don't think we should take you there. I was like, oh, okay, I'm glad you told me so. And then we waited for another plane, and then so it could have happened. Or could God just have allowed the brilliant, and there are some, they don't give them enough credit, but there are some very smart people that work at the CIA and all those, they put bits and pieces together, like one of their former directors said, they spend their days trying to connect a lot of dots, working very hard. He could have allowed them to find them. They've caught them in other instances. Why not on this one? One time, President Clinton said that that America had been lucky under his presidency that they caught a bunch of things like just almost randomly. It wasn't lucky, it wasn't chance. It was that in those cases, God decided to spare us. But when I wrote that thing, I sent it to all the Christians. I had barely gotten on this campus at the time. I got the most angry the angriest responses I've ever gotten for anything I've ever written in my whole life, and some positive ones as well. There are some people who are smart enough to understand, yes, things don't just happen. If you are a believer, you believe the Bible. God controls the events in the world. And sometimes he can choose to stop when he sees evil men planning things. He can choose to stop them. And sometimes he himself even causes the destruction. You've heard, who here has heard the verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, then I'll come heal their land. Who's heard that verse? Oh, I was expecting more of you. It's a vintage, you'll find it on the back of Christian t-shirts. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray. It's one of the verses I even know by head in French because everybody everywhere says it. But you know the verse that comes before it. What does it say? When I send the locust against your land, when I send the natural disasters, then if my people are called by my name, pray. And humble themselves. That part is not read to you because everybody thinks God is nice. He doesn't send the locusts. He doesn't send. All storms are sent by God. All hurricanes are sent by God. All rains are sent by God. All drought are sent by God. When it rains because God sent the rains. And when it doesn't rain and things are drying up, like it was when I was in Georgia, we could not baptize someone outside because there was the law that you can't use that much water. If they saw you watering your plants, you pay a fine and they cut off your water. In Georgia. This was a year ago. It's not random. God causes those things to happen. And the question is why? And I'm going to give you a bunch of Bible verses. And you might or might not agree with some of what I'll be saying, but I do hope you take them, you take it and go pray about it. If there is any part of it that you don't agree with. Last week we talked about Joseph, and we talked about one aspect of his story, which was that his master's wife who went after him, and he said no. And we talked about how he lived in the fear of God, and God was with him. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 41 from verse 1. I'm going to read it real quick for you. You can just follow in your Bible. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. And they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again, and he had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dream, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of a shortcoming. Pharaoh was once angry with his servant, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guards. We told him our dream, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, when out of the river came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows came out, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. In my dream, I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, even other heads, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin, scorched by the east wind. The thin heads swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grains are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. There are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." And Joseph was 30 years old when this happens. He was in prison for 13 years, from the time he was 17 to the time he was 30. Now, there's a lot to talk about here, but I want to answer one question. How did Joseph know the interpretation of this dream? Did an angel come up to him in the middle of the night and say, "This is the dream"? No, he was not told ahead. He was not he was asked on the spot, here's a question for you. What's the answer? How did he know the answer? Because he was a man who was acquainted with the Word of God. Because he was a man who was acquainted with the law of God. He knew that a country that is living in sensuality and in sin and in bloodshed will soon suffer the judgment of God. He understood spiritual principles, and he must have been in that house of his master of Potiphar, and he must have seen the immorality that went around. This was a place where a woman wanted to sleep with her husband's slave, and then when she couldn't get it, she used that same master to punish that slave for saying no to her. That's the kind of society Joseph was living in. He must have been in that jail and seen people who were being thrown there unjustly. He must have been in that prison and seen some people who were thrown there justly. He must have gone there and said, my, this is like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he must have looked at the prosperity around him. And he knew one thing, before God brings judgment to a place, he always precedes it with abundance. Before God sends judgment to a place, in his goodness, he first tries to warn the people and tries to warn them and tries to warn them. When they don't listen, he does one last thing. He blesses them. He says, let me give them what they want. Let me give them the money. And then a crash happens. The greatest financial collapse in the U.S. in history thus far was the Great Depression, 1930. What preceded that? What was called the Roaring or the Golden Twenties. Now, I learned that in high school, in 10th grade, when I was taking U.S. history. And it was around the times when God was speaking to me about these things. And I'll never forget, the teacher said, many historians have compared the 1990s to the 1920s. Now, of course, he wasn't thinking about economic collapse. But when he said that, that's exactly what came to my mind. Yes. God is warning us. And if you've read things like The Great Gatsby and things like that, you know it was an immoral time in America. That's the time when the movie industry started picking up, and where all sorts of evil started taking shape and being industrialized in America. And God blessed the country. Those were the days when Broadway was flourishing. And at the end of that decade, there was such a great depression. Nobody remembered the Roaring Twenties. You don't remember it today, except in the history class. Because you remember the Great Depression more than you remember the 10 years that preceded it. And that's exactly what was happening here with Joseph. He understood, okay, you guys are feasting and God is giving you 7 years of blessing. And he knew that those 7 other years must be years of famine. You put those two things together and you know where the world is heading. A society that is enjoying wealth like never before, and a society that is sinning like never before, and you know that you have a society that God is warning and that He is about to judge. Now you tell me, what kind of evil has America done? Go to Isaiah. Like I said, I'm going to be giving a lot of Bible passages. You should write them down. I'm going to list those things to you. Number one, Isaiah chapter 3 from verse 9. The look on their faces testify against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster on themselves. They do what? They parade their sins like Sodom. They do not hide it. What happened two Saturdays ago here in Boston? Last Saturday here, not this Saturday, but Saturday a week ago here in Boston. A gay parade. It was a homosexual parade here, protesting that California didn't pass the law, passed the law that they didn't like. The Hurricane Katrina came on a Sunday. On that Monday, the storm hit on a Monday. People were fleeing on Sunday. On that Monday that the storm hit, there was a homosexual parade planned in New Orleans that, according to one of the local newspapers, was advertised as one that will reach a level of immorality never seen before in any of their parades. Now, in some of those parades, like some that I haven't been there, but I've heard from people who were there that they've had in New York, they parade with guys almost naked on top of trucks that are on top of trucks in the parade. And they hold signs. One sign says Jesus was gay. Another sign that says we want your kids. Some Christian young people were standing there with some banners that says God loves homosexuals. He just hates their sins. They took those people. I wasn't there, but this is from a person that I respect a lot, who would not lie, who was there. Said that some of them that were protesting, going down, parading, saw those young people on the sidewalk, took their sign, crushed it to the floor, and pushed them to the ground. And they were planning this parade in New Orleans. That would be worse than anyone they've ever had before. And on that Monday, a storm came. Now, so one preacher got into a lot of trouble for saying this, that this had to do with it. A year before that, and this is why you should listen, the Bible says this: believe the prophets and you will be blessed. Believe the prophets and you will be blessed. A year before Katrina, the hurricane, David Wilkerson was preaching in Spain. You can go and listen to the dated recording. He said that, I saw a vision. And he said, let me tell you what I saw. Florida and the south shore of the United States, I'm quoting him word for word. Florida, the south shore of the United States, we've had some of the worst hurricanes in history. But this time, and saying we have these super highways, four lanes going north, four lanes going south. But this time, because of the severity of the storm that I saw coming, all the southern routes were shut down, and all the cars were going north. And he said, and I saw this picture of these cars as far as the eye could see. And then he said, if this happens on a Sunday, would preachers know God well enough to tell them that this is God's judgment? And the way I remember it happening, it was a Sunday. Just like he said, if this happens on the Sunday, my mom and I were somewhere. We came back from church. We got back to the house. The first image I saw on the TV was a camera showing the highway both lanes going north as far as the camera could show. And the first thing that came to my mind was exactly that. Now, I had listened to that message 3 months or so before, was the summer of 2005. And he spoke that in other places as well. Things don't happen randomly. God does them for a reason. Now, it is not to say, let me just say before, I say that God did not, God, yes, had something to do with something like 9/11. Then you ask, well, so does that mean the people who died there were worse sinners than other people? Of course not. They were not. But the question is not, were they worse than the rest of us? Is that why they died? The question is rather, why did you and I live and have survived to this day? That's the question you should be asking, is why has God spared you? Because quite frankly, we probably all would have deserved to be in that building. Now, Jesus gives this, some people came to him and said, hey, there were these people that the towers fell. Oh, no, there were some people that had just been killed by the Romans and stuff. And then Jesus told them, don't think it's because they were worse sinners. Unless you repent, you also all perish. And then he said that those people, that the tower fell over. There was a tower that collapsed and killed a bunch of people. And Jesus heard that, but he said, do you think those people that I were worse? That's in Luke, I believe, chapter 13. So, he said, no, they were not worse sinners. Unless you repent, something else will happen to you as well. Now remember after 9/11, having a conversation with one of those top spiritual leaders here at MIT was extremely unhappy with the email that I had written. And I remember talking to him, and he told me, you know, well, Jesus says that, you know, he quoted me that passage that Jesus said that the towers that fell on the people, not because they were sinners. I said, but he said that unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you. He looked at me and said, where is that in the Bible? I said, it's there. You see, the problem is those people don't read their Bibles. They hear what people have told them, and they believe what they're told they're supposed to believe, as opposed to reading the Word of God and finding what the truth is. Unless you repent, Jesus wasn't saying those people were good people. He said, was saying you're all bad people. And unless you do something, and it wasn't 40 years from that, around that time when Jesus spoke, the Roman came and wiped out the whole city. And they were gone until recently in 1948. He told them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill your prophet, how long to gather you, but you will not want it. Your house will be left desolate. Things happen for a reason. Now let me move on. When you have a society where people, instead of being ashamed of sin, they rather go out there and they are parading their sin, then you know. Now, let me not pick on homosexuals. That's not the top sin. I've heard people in churches, I've gone to Christian meetings, when people were living in sin, I've gone to meeting when somebody was talking about how she was with her boyfriend in the room and they were almost about to have sex and things like that. In a Christian meeting, and there was no shame. There was no, oh my, I'm a sinner. Can somebody help me? I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to live like this. I've heard people who've spoken with no bother about how they were hooked on pornography. And they speak about it at Christian meetings as if it's normal. Oh, yeah, you know, and the grace of God is going to help us out. There's a difference between someone who's struggling with a sin and is crying out to God about it. There's a difference with somebody who's committing a sin and then is saying, oh, we're under grace. What are you talking about? Why should I feel bad? That person has lost God. He's parading his sin and he's not ashamed of it. There's a difference between somebody who hides his sin and somebody who goes and says, I need help. Help me out. There's a difference between somebody who is struggling in an area in his life and there's a difference between that and someone who takes God for granted and say, well, God is nice. Jesus is the little baby in the manger. He forgives sins. You flip over to Isaiah chapter 5. From verse 1. Sorry, from verse 8. Woe to you, add house to house and join field to field till no place is left and you live alone in the land. The Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate and the mansion left without occupants. Now, I told you this is a message I've been planning to speak on for a long time, and I looked at the notes I wrote about this a year ago. And next to this verse, I wrote, housing market. Read it. It says, surely the great houses will become desolate. The fine mansion will be left without occupants. And I know tons of people who out of greed, out of desire to get more houses, more things, add more things to their lives, went ahead and took huge loans and huge debts. And then the housing market went down. They had no money to pay for it. The economy began to collapse. And they've sold the houses, and the houses are now empty. The mansions have been left without occupants. I know people who didn't have the money to furnish the house, but I've walked into some of those places, looked like a mansion. But the people, you look at the rest of the house, empty. Obviously, they could not afford it, and they probably had a lot of credit cards stacked up to pay for this thing. Living on a lie because of greed. And now these places have been left empty. And it's going to be a while before we get out of it. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. Does that sound like people you know on your college campus? Does that sound like some people you know? They have harps and lyres and at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. Some of you have, there's this culture, let's have a formal. Now, let me digress for a second and speak to you about this for a minute. I was in high school, and in a public high school in Virginia, people were not, there weren't that many people there whose intention was to walk after Jesus. You were in the minority if you were. Then my senior year came, and there was this thing called a prom that some of you might have gone to. And I wasn't too accustomed to the things that people did around here at the high school. So I went and I asked, not the Christians, because Christians tend to be very hypocrite. If you go, they'll give you a religious censor. I went to the non-Christians. They tend to be more honest about things. I told them, what's this whole problem about? Because in my heart, I wasn't feeling right about it. Some people wanted to go with me. That is girls, just so you know. I asked this guy that I was sitting with in one of my classes. There were three of them. And we were in an art class, and we stay in those tables and build things or draw things the whole period. And so, and there were two of them guys and one of them a girl, and they'll engage in some dirty talks the whole time through. I asked them, what's this whole prom thing about? They told me, well, you dress nice, you go to this place, you dance, you drink, and then afterward, you go back and have sex, was what the people told me. I say, oh, well, thanks for the information. Something I stay away from. So on the day of the prom, they ended the school. We have had half a day of school, so all the girls can go out, leave school early, so they can go do their hair and do all this stuff. And they rented limos. And then I said, I was talking to a guy who was supposed to be a Christian. And he was going, and then I said, he tried to give me some bogus reason on why it was okay for me to go. And I was like, well, I'm glad I talked to those non-Christians first. And they gave me the real version of the story. And you see, what I'm trying to say is this. There's that spirit of luxury. Let's rent the limo. Let's go to the expensive place. Let's have the fancy glasses. Let's dance to the worldly tune, the harps, the things. Let's go feast. Be glad and merry because tomorrow we'll die. That's the spirit of those events. There's not one thing godly about it. Have you gone there and preached the gospel? Have you gone there and when I was at my frat, we had semi-formals all the time. He knows. How many of them did I show up to? Okay. I lived there for 4 years. And now, I'm not saying, let me be clear, I'm not saying don't go. The Bible doesn't say don't go semi-formals or whatnot. But I'm saying be honest with yourself as to what is it that you do when you go there and its impact on you. When you come back from that kind of event, I asked somebody in my frat, so, because they're trying to get me to go, and they often gather around me and try to question me on why I wasn't going and why I was on social and so on. I asked one of them, so like, after you go to that thing and you come back, what's in your mind? Godly things, holy things, or more worldliness? When you go to that thing and you come back, will you be closer to God or further from Him? There's nothing neutral. Everything helps you get closer to Jesus or further from Him. Every book you read, every TV show you watch, it instills something in your heart. It deposits something in you for the better or for the worse. Every friendship you have, every hangout time you have with people, it doesn't matter. There's nothing in the world. God created the world such that nothing is neutral. Everything affects something else. And you have to ask yourself, when I go, and I asked this person, one of the guys there, and here's was his answer to my question. Do you have more worldly things, desires when you come back from there or less? He said, well, I guess that's the fundamental difference between you and me, because I want that worldly feeling. And I say, that's right. That's the fundamental. I do not want those things, and I want to stay away from them. At that point, I believe that was one of the last times they ever came and asked me to join them in one of those things. You have to ask yourself, honest, I'm not going to make a law and say, don't go to Smith Promo, don't go to this movie, don't go to that thing. But I expect you and everybody else who's a serious Christian to ask yourself, this thing that I do, how does it affect me? And for one person, it might not be bad. They might be able to control themselves. And they might be, I don't know. But for another person, you know when you go there, you lose some of the God in you. And then you should be honest enough with yourself and honest enough with God and stay away. But you have a spirit of sinful. What I'm talking about here is when you see a nation, a people, a whole generation caught up in a spirit of sinful revelry, in a spirit of sinful partying, luxury, money, limousines, fancy glasses. That's not the culture of Jesus Christ. That's not the culture of, it's not the lives that the men of the Bibles lived. It is not supposed to appeal to you. Now, be honest with you. I used to like those things. If you met me, oh, I don't know, 14 years ago, I'll be like, yeah, I can't wait. It is walking with God around the same times that God starts speaking to me about these things. Getting to know God and getting to know that the Bible says you should not love the world, not the things that are in the world, for the, everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, those things come from the world and not from the Father. And the world and everything that is in it is perishing. But the one who dwells with God endures forever. Those, as those truths became clear and clear at me, I began to see the deadness, the ugliness of the things of the world. I'm looking forward to the mansion that's above. Now, I'm not saying you don't have a nice house. I live in a very, this is probably MIT's nicest dorm, and I trust God that after I go from here, He'll give me a very nice house or apartment or whatnot. The question is, what's in your heart? Is there a lust for those things? Let me move on. Verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry and let Him hasten His work that we may see. Let Him approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. This is another thing that tells you that the judgment is closed in a generation is when people mock God. They dare to challenge Him. They say, well, we've heard the prophecies that Jesus is coming, that the collapse is coming. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? When people have lost reverence for God and slap Him in the face. Now, it's different when it's a few people that do it. But it's another thing when it's a whole generation, when it's a whole society that becomes cynical towards God. When a whole entire society begins to mock God. If you believe in God, you're seen as a lunatic. You're crazy. It begins to, when you see that happening, the disrespect for God, like you said, even in the previous passage, they have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourine and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. When it's a whole generation that becomes like that, and it is true today more so than every other generation that lived before us, then you know that we're close to judgment. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that nails it. This is a generation that has taken the bad things and made them good, and the good thing made them bad. If you walk in holiness, you're not going around sleeping with people. They say, what's wrong with you? Are you gay? People have told me that. And then, but if you go around and you're sleeping with people, then they say, yeah, you're the man. You know how to do it. Call evil good and good evil. And call everything. Look, see, listen, see why we're in a financial trouble, in financial problems. We have a society that has made taking debts a good thing. It's supposed to be a bad thing. But then we've had a system that said, I remember when I was trying to get my cell phone 4 years ago. I contacted one company. I said, you guys give me a cell phone. They're like, let's check your credit record. It's like, you didn't pass. Oh, why? Well, you have no credit history. I was like, well, sir, that's because I'm responsible. I don't take debts and I don't buy things I can afford. And I only buy things I can afford. I was like, no, sorry. Then I called another company and they were willing to more understand. They were willing to give it to me. But we're in society where if you don't take debts, you're weird. What kind of person are you? How can we give you anything if you don't have them? But then the person who has huge debts and is struggling to keep his head above water, paying the interest every month with his paycheck, that person is like, yeah, we can trust you. We give you a cell phone and we give you a house. What twisted standard. And that's why we're in this situation. That's what's triggered this financial crisis that we're in. They've called evil good and good evil. The standards that are, if you believe in God, you believe in righteousness, say you are not tolerant, you are narrow-minded, and you are not open to things. And when you go out and you do all sorts of crazy things, yeah, you're an adventurous person. You're good. And it's not just in the world, it's in the body of Christ as well. If people preach holiness, they call them legalists. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, champions at mixing drinks. Does that sound like people on your college campus? Now, because of all this, the Bible said, verse 24, therefore, as tongue licks up straw, as tongues of fire licks up straw, and dry grass sinks down in flame, so their roots will decay and their flower will blow away like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's God's word. That is God's judgment pronounced against a sinful nation. Now, what is this judgment of God, and what is it going to look like? Now, I don't know. I'm not a prophet like I've told you. But I can tell you a few things. Number one is the thing that's already happening, an economic collapse. And I'm going to show you how precise the Bible is. One of the things that people have been wondering lately is how the economy is doing so bad, but gas prices is going down. Now, no one has been able to explain it. I've watched some expert on TV. I watched the last one two nights ago. There was someone on Larry King Live. They asked them, is the economy so bad? Why is gas prices so low? And she tried to wangle her way out of the question because she didn't know. The common answer has been, well, it's because there's less supply. She said that's not, well, there's decrease in demand and so on. She said that's not true. She didn't have an answer, so she wangled her way out of the question, and her answer was pretty much, well, it doesn't matter. People have lost their jobs, so they have nowhere to drive anyhow. So even if the gas is cheap. I'm going to tell you why it's so. And this is not something I read in a book or heard someone preach to me. This is what the Lord showed me last night as we're preparing for this message. Go to Revelation chapter 6. The answer for all things are in the Bible. If you read it, you'll be wise and you won't be confused. It is because God controls the economy and He can raise the price of anything He wants and He can decrease the price of anything else that He also chooses not to decrease the price, not to increase the price of. Revelation chapter 6 from verse 6. From verse 5 rather. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Do you see it there? One quart of wheat for a day's wage. That's expensive. A quart of wheat is about enough to feed one person. So if you work at $8 an hour, which is very cheap, and you work 8 hours a day, that's $64. That's what it takes to feed yourself, to buy one ration of food for one person. Now, barley is cheaper, so you have three quarts of it for a day's wage. In other words, it's saying food prices go up, gas prices remain low. Food prices go up, but oil, wine stay low. So the price of food has been going up. I heard we had to increase the house tax in this dorm, partly because food prices have gone so much up. It's becoming expensive to do all the nice events that you've seen here. The price of egg, for example, we were told at the house government meeting has doubled since last year. But oil, gas, and ethanol have gone down. That tells you that God controls the economy. Nobody can explain it, because it is not decided on earth. It's decided in heaven. That's one thing that will happen. An economic collapse. Because of God judging a sinful world. Not just America. Now, I don't know what will happen. I don't know if there will be another terrorist attack. I'm not too sure, or that there will just be fear of one. But I suspect there will be one. I don't know what it will be or what form it will come at. But all these things happening, the fear because of the economy going down, the fear of threat will cause such a panic. You see riots. Now, there are some of these things that I am hesitant to share. Partly, I don't want to scare you unnecessarily. But you need to know, hard times are coming ahead, like we've not seen before, or at least you and I have not seen in our lifetime. This situation is not going. It's not going to go out just like these people from Pharaoh, he told them the dream, the magician and so on, his advisor could not explain it to him. So is today's government. I'm not saying this because somebody in particular won or lost the presidential election. I said this before the election. Neither of the two presidential candidates has a plan to fix it. They don't know. If there was a clear way to fix it, the current administration would have done so. Every week they've been trying something new. And those are very smart people. The chairman of the Federal Reserve is an MIT alum. He spoke at our graduation. It's not like they're not people who don't know what they're doing. These are incredibly smart people, and they're trying hard. But when God says the food prices will go up, it will go up, regardless of what you try to do. You can pump $700 billion in the system. It's not going to work. So if I were them, I would have not done that thing because it wasn't going to work. The problem is God is dealing with a sinful world. And repentance will change things. Not trying to print more money and pump it into the system. Now, there's a lot of racial tension in America, as you've seen in this past year. A lot of resentment and anger that brews underneath. What keeps it contained is the prosperity. You don't see people fighting each other because everybody has food to eat and everyone has video games and things to distract themselves with. When dire financial need comes, then you'll start seeing gangs of one groups of people against another kind groups of people. You start seeing violence. You start seeing there's a lot of apparent order in the nation. That's also because people are doing well financially. When God cuts that from underneath us, then you're going to start seeing looting. And also, Pastor David Wilkerson has spoken of in New York. He said that he saw Macy's, the Macy's at Times Square, in a vision, being forced into and looted by people. In about 2 hours, the whole place was empty. And 1,000 fires burning in New York that the fire department could not contain. Now, he also prophesied that there would be 500 fires burning in Iraq and in the first Gulf War, in Kuwait, in the first Gulf War, Saddam Hussein's army did set up on fire 504 or 6. He under-prophesied by 6 from 500. Once again, believe the prophet and you'll be blessed. One time, I don't know what will happen in Boston. God hasn't shown me fires and things burning here. But I know there will be concern, at least. You'll see police not be able to patrol the street by themselves. You'll see military personnel, army people with drawn weapons, walking around and patrolling your street, because there will be a fear of disorder, a fear of chaos. I was one time, I was in, I was sleeping and I had a dream. I was on Mass Ave and I walked into a store and I was paying money at the cash register. I heard some panic outside and I turned around and through the glass door, there I saw military vehicles patrolling the street. And that has not happened once. I've seen that time and time again in the past many years. That's how I know that something is happening and something is coming. And it's not just going to be here. It's going to be everywhere in the world. I'm telling it to you so you don't be surprised when things happen. 2 weeks ago, now, it's not just going to be in the U.S., it'll be elsewhere as well. About 2 weeks ago, and this is part of what's prompting me to share some of these things now, I had another dream. And in this one, it was a French reporter reporting from Paris, saying there is such fear here of some sort of thing happening to us. Obviously, it seemed of a terrorist attack, perhaps triggered by one that's happened elsewhere. And he said that we now have the equipment that we use at airports to screen for weapons. We now have to have them on the street. We've never seen anything like this before in Paris. This is what I saw. Now, a lot of this, I will be the first person that I hope doesn't come to pass. We all love to live in a place where there is no chaos and where nothing bad happens. But you need to know, and those who work in government, they do know that there is something brewing. The uncertainty and the fragility of both the economy and the security of the country has been a concern for many people for a while. None of these things that I've said to you is something that a politician hasn't said, except for the God and sin part, of course. But the financial trouble, fear of a strike, those have been said by all sorts of people, secular politicians. The chairman of Homeland Security, I believe, last summer, he was saying that he had no evidence, they didn't find anything, or they have no reason to believe so, but his own gut feeling, that's how he put it, his own gut feeling was that there was some form of an attack being prepared against this country again. That was his own gut feeling. Now, when somebody who is in that position tells you something like that, then you know that the things that the Bible talks about are about to happen and come to pass. Now, I'm not going to try to scare you further, but the point I'm trying to, what do we do? What's your response? What do you do with all these things? What's the Christian attitude? What should you do? Number one, you need to be like Joseph. He obviously wasn't confused. When everybody else is looking around, wondering what's this thing that's happening, he wasn't confused. He knew this was God about to deal with a nation that was going downhill. Now, in those days, when this thing happened and escalated, people will be looking for someone who has the Word of God. Now, let me tell you something. All these people, pastor, preachers, prophet, bishop, teacher, authors that you see on TV, who go out and preach prosperity to people, they all disappear. There will not be one of them who will have the guts to go out and preach prosperity to people anymore. And their own ministries that depend on sucking money out of people will all go out of business. The financial crisis will force them out of business. They won't have the money to be paying millions of dollars to be on TV, on Christian cable. It's all going to go away. And then you'll have the real church, real serious ministers. In those days, people won't be going around looking for... I hear people saying, I'm looking for a church. I'm going to the church that my friends go to, or I'm going to the church where I like the music is the way I like, or my kind of people go there. Nobody will be looking for that. You'll be looking for the real, true Word of God. And it's not going to be from preachers. It's going to be from regular people. It means you need to spend time with God, and you need to get to know Him. God help the people who don't pray. If you haven't learned to depend on God for your needs, you haven't learned to pray and seek the Lord. It might be too late for you to learn it at that time. While there is still maybe a few months, I don't know when all these things will reach their full scale. I'm suspecting, and I am praying that things get better. I'm praying. I've been crying out to God, say, Lord, just show mercy once more. Give us maybe just 4 more years before these things happen. Give America a chance to repent. Give us at least a chance to have a revival, so we won't be a country both without the prosperity and without God at the same time. At least if you have a revival, you have something good happening in the nation. But when you have both spiritual deadness and financial deadness, you're really in hell. And I'm praying that God will cause these things. So I don't know when they'll happen. And I wish they don't, for they can be avoided. God pronounced judgment against Nineveh, and the people repented, and God turned away from what He was about to do. So it's not, I would rather be like Jonah, in Jonah's position, and say, the things I said did not come to pass. I'll be happy if that happened because people repented and turned to Christ, than to see us continue down on our stubborn ways and have God bring down His heavy hand upon us because He has no other options left. But to what does it mean for you, for me? It means that you need to have a walk with God. So in those days, you can tell your friends, I'm not surprised. This is what my Bible said would happen. And this is the way out. But you see, my fear is, even when these things happen, some people might still not realize that God is speaking to us. I'm afraid that there will still be some preachers who will go say, God had nothing to do with this. I don't know how many of them are saying that God has something to do with this financial crisis. I'm afraid that there will still be some people who will, and then at the end, I don't know what will be left. Now, you all have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, and everybody talks about how they were destroyed because of sexual immorality and because of homosexuality. That's a bit unfair, quote unquote. Go to Ezekiel and see why God destroyed Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16 from verse 49. If you have your Bible, please turn to it. Ezekiel 16 from verse 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. What was it? Everybody found Ezekiel. Ezekiel is about halfway right on your Bible, after Isaiah, after Jeremiah, after Lamentation. Ezekiel chapter 16, from verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you've seen. What was the first sin? They were arrogant. Can you say that about Christians in America? Can you say that about Americans in general? Overfed, can you say that about the church in America? Can you say that about America in general? I heard of a town in West Virginia. They were elected the unhealthiest town in the city. Over half of the adults are obese, overfed, or overweight. Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Now, in my French Bible, that's translated as they lived in a kind of a sense of carelessness. They lived as if no harm would ever come to them. They felt so secure. And they did not help the poor and the needy. Most in the church today, it's about people getting things and not giving away. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them. It's a warning to us. Be serious now. No, I'm over my time, and you guys have been very patient in listening. We're going to end by reading a passage that I believe speaks to us. It sums up what is it that we as believers are supposed to do and be like in these last days. Romans chapter 12 from verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, because of these things that are happening, because of the hard times that are ahead, how do you prepare yourself? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, worshiping is not when I raise my hand and I go like that. Worshiping is not when I go there and I start using a lot of superlatives and applying them to God's name. Your spiritual, some translate is reasonable. I read this in my Greek Bible, is your intelligent act of worship. It's the right kind of worship. You live holy, obeying God, submitting to Him, pleasing Him, offering your body as a living sacrifice to God. That is your act of worship. And for that, Jesus said, the Father wants people who worship in spirit and in truth. then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. What is it that some people don't know what God's will is? And in the days that come, you will need to know what God's will is for you. You need to know what to do. You need to know in your decisions you make in your day-to-day life. You have to have a good sense of what is it that God wants me to do with my life. How will you know that? Prerequisite to knowing God's will, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Him, holy, walking in obedience. That is your act of worship. Then God's will become clear and not fuzzy to you. You will know. When everybody else is confused, you will know exactly what to do, exactly what God's will is in those times of trouble and in those times of confusion. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Be humble and not arrogant. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This is why I was insisting at the beginning of the service, have you called this person? Do you know how such and such is doing? In the body of Christ, you need to learn. You need to learn to become part of a body and to learn that you are not your own person, a hand that lives over there by itself or a leg that lives over there by itself. You're here because somebody prayed for you. Somebody went out and sought God about a song to sing today. Somebody went and sought God about a message to speak today. Somebody else did something else. It's part of a body. And if there is a time when believers should truly behave as a body, it will be in these troubled times. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. This is practical Christianity. What is that holiness? How do you offer yourselves as pleasing sacrifice? This is the things that he's detailing for you. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted. Now, you have to cling to it. That means it's a conscious decision. I'm going to make sure I walk holy. I'm going to cling to the things that causes a man to walk holy. I'm going to read my Bible, seek the Lord, spend time with Him so I don't fall into temptation. You cling to the good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. You have a dispute with someone, say, okay, I'm going to lower myself. I'm going to consider you more important and let you and allow you to win. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You must be zealous in serving God. There must be something in you that said, I want to do something for Christ. I want to do something for Jesus. There's one reason to be. Here's how I know if a person's life is right. You don't need to look very far. It's what's his priority. If his priority is getting to know God, obey Him, and serving Him, you know that man's life or that woman's life is in order. If it's something else, you know the person is confused. Be zealous in serving the Lord. Blessed are you if Jesus comes and finds you at that spot where he puts you, serving him and doing faithfully what he called you to do. And how awful it will be if he comes and finds you a lazy Christian who just said, oh, I'm going to be an ordinary Christian. And we know that doesn't exist. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, he will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is, now, you may want to print this and put it on your wall or something. This is how to live, how a Christian should live on the last day. And as you see, a lot of it deals with pride, self, lowering yourself, not raising yourself. It has to do with how you treat your brother and your sister. It has to do with how you die to self. It is your act of worship to be a holy Christian who displays the character of Christ. That is the way to live like a Christian, and that's the way to prepare yourself for what's coming. I'll end by emphasizing one thing that he says here, faithful in prayer. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Learn to pray and to seek the Lord regularly. So that there's nothing that will sustain people but God's word. Now, in case you think this was a gloomy message, I wrote this down to read. The people were taken from Jerusalem. So, for 50 years, Jeremiah prophesied to Israel, tell them, repent or else. Repent or else. Repent or else. For 50 years, they listen to him. They say, oh, what's not happening? Maybe they listened for the first 5 years. Then they saw nothing happening. Then after a while, then at some point, they were saying, ah, we all have always been hearing this and it doesn't happen. Okay, finally, after 50 years, of 52 years or so of him prophesying, what he prophesied happened. The Babylonian came and took them captives and took them to Babylon and so on and blah blah blah. Now I'm not saying that will happen to the U.S. There's no country that will ever come and take over the United States. There are some Muslims who dreams of coming and taking over America and turning it into a Muslim country. That will never happen ever. But these Jews went over to Babylon, and there, while they were under God's judgment, while they were suffering the consequences of their sins, Jeremiah sent them a letter, and he didn't tell them, I told you so. Ha ha. Now the 50 years that I told you, see, do you guys now remember what you were telling me back when I was, and Jeremiah suffered a lot for telling these people the truth. They did all sorts of things to the guy. I hope you read it in your Bible. You've read it. But he wrote them a letter. It's in verse 11. God told Jeremiah to write these people who were taken captive a letter. Jeremiah chapter 29. You can read the whole letter for yourself. I'm going to give you two verses to encourage you. Verse chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and I will, and pray to me and I will answer you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It shall be well with those who seek the Lord. It shall be well with those who... God has plans for His people, and His plan is not to destroy us. His plan is to give us a hope and a future. And back in Isaiah, the same verse where it says that they parade their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. The next verse, verse 10, says in chapter 3, tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. If you're a Christian, you should not be living in fear. Jesus said, when these things happen, lift up your head, for your redemption is near. You rejoice, you say yes. I was actually happy when I read that passage in Revelation, because I like God to give me answers to things. I was like, Lord, what does this... This doesn't make sense. Why is these things happening? There has to be an answer. When I read that passage in Revelation, I was like, yes, it's in God's word. I rejoice. God's word is coming to pass. Jesus is coming. It's on the way. Things are moving as they're supposed to be moving. I was rejoicing and I was glad. You should rejoice and be glad, because our redemption is drawing near. This world is not our final destination. As John Wesley put it, I believe it was John Wesley, you don't go to a hotel and settle there and put all your stuff and say, this is a nice hotel, I'm going to live here. You pass by, and so is with this world. We're moving on to a better place. But while we're here, now I'm not saying that the coming of Jesus is close. It's imminent. It's closer today than it was yesterday. But this wasn't a message on end times. I'm not telling you that Jesus Christ is coming tomorrow or in 2 weeks. Not that He might not, but that's not what I'm trying to say. I think there are many things yet to happen between now and Jesus coming, but a lot of things. But we're reaching that hour where you're seeing Scripture being fulfilled before our very eyes. And I want to say something. It means you and I will have to grow up fast. You have to quit being a baby. Joseph was taken from his father's place at 17, and he had to deal with pretty tough situations. You might face things that your parents did not face growing up. And the kind of things happening around us might be things that did not happen when they were young. You need a better walk with God than they needed in their time. You need a stronger walk with Jesus than they needed back in their days. For those of you who have Christian parents. And you have to grow up quick. And learn to seek the Lord. Learn to hear His voice. Learn to obey Him. The desire of my heart and what I'm looking forward to. I'm not troubled by any of this, and you shouldn't be either if you heard the message correctly. God has always provided for my needs, and I've learned to depend on Him for what I need. and he's proven faithful on that, and he will always be faithful on that to anybody. You've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed beg for bread, the Bible says. My concern, and what the Bible teaches, is that the priests, which is all the Christians, should weep in front of the altar, between the porch and the altar, to ask for God to pour out His Spirit. The real trouble is not what's happening in the world. The real trouble is what's happening in the church. The backsliding, the compromises, Christian not living like Christians, not walking like Christians. We, us, those of us here. That is the real problem. And what I really want to see is not stock market go up. Although that would be nice too. But what I want to see is God pouring out His Spirit upon us and bringing a revival to this nation, to this state, and to this mission field. My desire is to see these people walking around who are lost, dead, going to hell, turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And that should be your desire as well. My desire is to know Jesus Christ better than I've ever known Him in the past. And that should be your desire as well. It should be your cry, God, in these last days, in these end times, it should be your cry, God, come upon me in a new way. Change me. Do something new in my life. Let me be one of those that serve you. Let me be a modern Joseph, one who walks with you and gets to know you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that You love us, and You so love this world that You give Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we ask, O God, that each one of us, everybody here, and everyone who listens to this message later will respond correctly by living as if we are indeed in those times when Your word is being fulfilled, where the prophecies are coming to pass, that we live like Christians. Lord, we ask that our lives will be right, that we'll die to self, put aside pride, and walk in holiness and in obedience with You, towards You, which is our true worship. But I pray that You prepare us and everyone here so no one is taken by surprise by what is about to happen and about the things that are coming. Jesus' name, amen.